For those of you who don't know, I was trained as a musician. I was a vocal performance and opera major at university, and so sang a tremendous amount, much more so in the past than at present. Sang as a soloist, sang in ensembles and choirs and musicals and operas. In addition to that, I've had lots of opportunities to do weddings as an officiant, as a pastor the last 6 or 7 years, and before that as a musician, a soloist, and even as one of the guys standing up for the groom. And in all of those settings, I've learned how important it is that you stand correctly. Because if you stand with your legs together like this and you lock your knees, what's going to happen after about a half an hour, 45 minutes? The heat of a nice summer wedding starts to set in, or kind of a long alto aria goes on. And what happens? Someone falls over and it makes a big scene. You may have been at a wedding like that or a concert like that. So the importance of standing for a long period of time, you got to keep your legs apart. You've got to bend your knees a little bit like you're skiing. You kind of got to take the bounces when the ground comes up at you. If you have been healthy most of your life, you don't think anything about standing correctly. But if you've ever had a knee surgery, or you've had some kind of paralysis, or you've broken a leg, you know that standing is a big deal. And it's important that you would learn how to stand correctly. And so Peter, at the end of his grand letter to the believers in Asia Minor, wants to leave them with this word: we are to stand firm. And then he describes what that looks like. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. The text I will read is verses 8 through 14. If you've been with us this summer, you'll know that I've been working through 1 Peter. And so here on the last Sunday of August, kind of the last weekend of the summer, we are going to finish 1 Peter with these words, beginning in verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peter's final exhortation is that in light of all that God has done for us, we must stand firm in the grace of God. Before we get into kind of the meat of the text, I want us to look at these last three verses, verses 12, 13, and 14. And in them, Peter both commends Silvanus and then he sends greetings from two others. So look at 12 for just a moment. He commends to us Silvanus. Silvanus is the Latinized form of Silas. You would know Silas because he was a companion of Paul on his second and third missionary journey. You'll even find his name listed as one of the authors of 1 and 2 Thessalonians along with Paul and Timothy. Now it seems that Silas had been with Peter ministering in Rome, which is where we expect that he wrote this letter. And Silas is now going to bring the letter to the believers in Asia Minor, which is why Peter is commending him to them. Next, in verse 13, Peter gives two greetings. He says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Babylon would be kind of the Christian code name for Rome. It's not that they're trying to be secretive about it, but Babylon and Rome have functioned in similar ways for the people of God over two different periods. So Babylon, if you remember, is the nation that came in and conquered Judah and Jerusalem and scattered the Jews throughout the empire so that they were in the dispersion. And now Peter is taking that same language. He's calling the believers the exiles in the dispersion. And now he says, this church from the capital of this subjecting empire, which now is Rome for Christians, sends you greetings. We often find churches referred to in the feminine, so it's unlikely that this is a woman from Rome. This is most likely the church sending their greetings. And lastly, he says, so does Mark, my son. Mark is not his biological son, but a son in the faith. Just like Timothy had become to Paul, Mark wrote down Peter's account of his interactions with Jesus, and that's what we have as the gospel according to Mark. Mark was a young man when Jesus was executed on the cross, and the early church actually met in his mother's home. So he had firsthand account with the apostles and was part of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Now, if you remember from the book of Acts, Mark left them at some point in their journey. And so when Paul and Barnabas were going out for a second journey, he became the source of division over whether or not they should take him. And Barnabas said, let's take Mark. And Paul said, no, let's not take him because he left us for what Paul thought was a not acceptable reason. And so these two men, these great apostles of the faith, split ways, and Paul took Silas and Barnabas took Mark, and they actually were able to cover twice as much ground separated. It's interesting that here, 10 to 15 years after that splitting of Paul and Barnabas, now Mark and Silas, who would have been on opposite ends of that split, are now ministering together with Peter. And now Silas is going out to bring the letter, and Mark is sending his greetings that Silas is carrying. In verse 14, Peter says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Wouldn't it be great if, as a result of this sermon at the end, we would just be hugging and kissing each other with the kiss of love? Well, it might be great. Some of you might think that's great. Most of you are probably thinking, no, that would not be great, Ben. That would be beyond what I am comfortable with. Obviously, all cultures have different ways of greeting, and some do kiss on both sides of the face or on one side, or some are very formal, and you stand several steps apart, and you give a nice, firm handshake. Well, the point here is not so much that we must kiss when we see each other, but that we would have real affection for each other, that our greetings would be warm and sincere. So whether it's a handshake or whether it's a hug or a pat on the back, that we would be genuine and that we would be warm in our affection for one another. The lobby is not a business environment where we have to be formal and professional and distant and cool to each other. As believers, we're brothers and sisters, we want to be warm toward each other. So we could greet each other with a holy hug or a holy handshake or even perhaps a kiss of love. And then he says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. He sends a blessing upon them. But what I want us to see and what I think Peter is really landing on for his concluding exhortation is what we see in verse 12. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. All that he's written, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Of all the things that Peter wants to end his letter with, and you know that if you've ever given a teaching or a lecture or written a letter, that it's important that you would end with a strong point, that you don't just taper off. You want to end big. And Peter's saying, stand firm in the true grace of God. He wants to teach the believers, remind them that they need to stand firm in the grace of the Lord. So what we're going to do with our time remaining this morning is look at what that might be like. And I think that Peter is describing that standing firm in the grace of God in verses 8 through 11 in three different ways. And that's what we're going to do. looking at three descriptions of what it looks like for us to stand in Christ, verses 8 through 11. The first description of our standing is that we need to stand alert. Peter is warning us to stand alert. In January, I had the privilege of traveling with Kevin to the United Kingdom. And we were in a number of cities in England and spent a couple days in London. And when you're in London, you have to do the touristy things. And we, of course, went to the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace. And you go up against these large gates and you peer through and you see one guard doing their thing. And then in walks this troop led by horses and a band, and they come in and they relieve the guard that's been on duty for 48 hours and take their place. And then the old guard marches out, the new guard comes in. It's a big fanfare, lots of pomp and circumstance. And these folks, in their dapper red coats and big buttons and their big black poofy hats that go way up, are the epitome of standing alert. Because you know, you've probably been at a scene like this. As a tourist, you think, I want to see if I can get them off their game. I want to see if I can get them to smile or make them laugh or just do something to break that tension and that seriousness in their face. So people are taking pictures, they're making jokes, they're doing bunny ears behind them, anything to try to get these guys to smile or stop being so alert. But they've been well trained, and they know that these tourists, these American riffraff, are just here. They're a distraction, and they're not the enemy. See, they need to stay alert to what might really threaten the security of the nation or of the queen or whatever national treasure that they're guarding. So they're looking through all the silliness going around them, and they're looking for what might really be a threat. They're standing alert. They're not distracted. And so Peter is ending his letter by warning us of a very real threat. He says, we have an enemy. We have the devil, and he likens him to a roaring lion. Look at 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, if your only experience with lions is at the zoo, you think a lion is always sleeping. What kind of danger is that? Or maybe it's the Lion King and you think, oh, I love Simba, and you just want to hug a lion. That's your sole experience with lions. You think, well, they're like big teddy bears. They're not going to hurt anyone. But no, if you've ever seen a lion do its lion thing, you know they're a serious predator. And if they're attacking an animal or a herd of animals in a pack, they are deadly and effective. They'll even jump on the back of an elephant to bring it down if they are hungry enough. And Peter says, we have an enemy like that. And he has not been fed for many days. And so he is looking not just to toy with the ball of yarn like a cat, but to devour his prey. So what does Peter say? He says, be sober-minded. This is the third time in the letter that he has used the term sober-minded. Turn with me to chapter 1, verse 13. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And put aside any distraction, set our mind on what is to come. In chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Put away those extra thoughts and think, this matters right now. The end is here. I want to pray. I want to seek the Lord. I want to set my mind on Him. And again, here in chapter 5, we have an enemy prowling around, seeking someone to devour. Be sober-minded. Sober-minded means to be of sound thinking, to not be intoxicated, to not give ourselves over to anything that would dull our mind or our senses. We don't want to give ourselves over to drunkenness or drinking parties. Calvin says we are to be sober-minded because we too often turn peace into sloth. See, if things are going well for you, that is wonderful. Your school is going well, your health is good, your family seems fine. That's great. But our problem is we take those blessings and we turn peace into sloth, and we get lazy, and we begin to slide into the things that the world does. As though placed beyond the reach of danger, we indulge ourselves according to the will of the flesh. See, we are precisely in our greatest danger when we think that we are outside of danger. And so Peter says, be sober-minded. And then he says, be watchful. Keep your eyes open. Pay attention to what's going on. You need to be clear in your thinking. You need to be sober in your mind so that you can observe how the devil might be at work. See, if we don't have any idea that there even is a devil, or you have no concept of where he might work, what arenas he might work in, then it's like you put on a blindfold and you just kind of wander around an African savanna saying, here, kitty. You're just like, you're fresh meat. You're just looking for trouble. So Peter says, be alert, be vigilant, be watchful. If we're going to be watchful, we need to know something about who it is that we are watching for. So what does the Bible say about who the devil is? There would be some who would make far too much of the devil, and there would be some who would make not enough at all of the devil. The Bible teaches us that the devil is a created being. Satan is created just like every other ruler or power in existence. The Bible does not teach a dualism in the spiritual realm. Dualism says that there is a good and an evil that are kind of opposite but equal, kind of always vying for authority, like kind of a yin and a yang kind of thing, going back and forth. Well, that's not the idea of God and Satan. They are not equal but opposite. That gives Satan way too much credit. He is always subordinate to God, the Creator. The Bible also teaches that Satan is a fallen being. He was created good. He was not created as the devil. He was created as an angel because at the end of 6 days of creation, God looked out over all that he made and he said, it is very good. But sometime between that and the fall of man in the garden, there was some angelic rebellion, some angelic fall that Satan must have led because he is the chief of the demons. So the point is, God did not create Satan as he is. Satan is a perversion of God's good creation. He is a degeneration rather than a creation. And consequently, because of that fall, he is God's and our chief enemy. Satan literally means adversary, ha Satan. And it is what Peter calls him in our text. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around. The devil means accuser or slanderer. In Revelation 12, we read that the devil accuses the people of God continually. In numerous places, he is called the prince or even the god of this world, little g god. Not because he has ultimate authority on the earth, but because he rules over this evil world. Ephesians 2 describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In John 8, Jesus says that the devil is the father of lies and that there is no truth in him, and that he was a murderer from the beginning. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Peter warns that Satan often masquerades as an angel of light. It is Satan's aim to undo anything that God is doing, to bring down the name of God, to curse God, and to destroy the work of Christ. He desires to mislead even the elect, to encourage sinners in their wickedness. 1 Timothy tells us that he sets a snare to catch men, especially the newly converted, in their pride. If we had to sum it down, anything that we said would grieve God would delight Satan. Anything that would sow seeds of enmity or discord or anger or strife or lust, anything that would give us over to the worldliness of this place would delight Satan. And he would love to sow those seeds, especially among believers. But we need to see something very clearly from the scriptures, and that is that the devil's power is entirely fenced in. It's entirely controlled by the power of God. Satan can only do what God has given him authority to do. He may be a prowling lion, but he is a tethered lion. He is controlled like a horse would be with a bridle, so that he can only do what is permitted him by God, and he is compelled to yield him service in whatever God directs him to do. We also see from the scriptures that Satan's doom is sure. Revelation 20 pictures Satan being cast into the lake of fire, and there he will suffer torment for all eternity. Romans 16:20, Paul writes, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Satan is tethered now. He will be utterly defeated very soon, and it will come under our feet. God has won the victory, but he'll be crushed under our feet as we resist him. So victory is assured for Christ and for any who take the name of Christ. That means that though Satan may lead away those who do not trust him, do not trust the Lord, he can never overwhelm those who are truly Christ's. John Calvin summarizes the devil in this way. He says, "We have been forewarned that an enemy relentlessly threatens us, an enemy who is the very embodiment of rash boldness, of military prowess, of crafty wiles, of untiring zeal and haste, of every conceivable weapon and of skill in the science of warfare. We must then bend our every effort to this goal, that we should not let ourselves be overwhelmed by carelessness or faint-heartedness, but on the contrary, with courage rekindled, stand our ground in combat." So Peter says, we have an enemy. Stand alert. Pay attention. See what's going on. Be vigilant. Don't let anything crowd out your mind. Be alert. That's the first description of what it looks like to stand firm. The second description that he gives is that we are to stand rooted. We're to stand firm, and we are to stand rooted. There is a devil, cannot be denied, and we are to be aware of him. And so Peter says in verse 9, resist him. It's important to see that Peter doesn't say, fear him, or run away from him, or cower before him, or be wary of going around any shadow because he might be there. No, he says, resist him. The victory has already been won as long as we stand in God's grace, and we can resist him. My kids have this habit, I'll say, of jumping on my back when I'm not paying attention. And as they have gotten bigger, this has become a more and more painful prospect. And you know, when you've got an 80-year-old child leaping across onto your back and you're not ready for it, you say, "You're going to hurt your dad. You just break his back if I'm not ready for it." So I've asked, I said, please tell me before you're going to jump on my back. So now, instead of just like standing however, I can get ready for the attack. You know, I'm gonna root myself firmly to the ground, two legs far apart, so that I'm ready for this flying puma onto my back. What happens if you're not? You're not, you're kind of just casually standing around, you're on one leg, and whoa, and you're suddenly collapse and your back breaks in two. Well, that is what happens to us spiritually if we're not rooted to something firm, if we're not planted firmly on the ground. Matthew Henry says, "A man cannot fight upon a quagmire. There is no standing without firm ground to tread upon, and this faith alone furnishes. It lifts the soul to the firm, advanced ground of the promises and fixes it there." As a child, I had this unnatural fear of quicksand. I think it was watching Swiss Family Robinsons and other kind of Disney-esque movies where quicksand was just everywhere. And so I had this, I had this fear that if I went walking through the woods, that I would just fall into a big pool of quicksand. And if you imagine you're up to quicksand, you're up to your waist in quicksand, that's not where you want to meet your enemy. You are not in a good position when you are sinking in a big tub of wet, squishy sand to do anything. Matthew Henry says, you need to be on firm ground, and that firm ground is only the faith of Jesus Christ. So how is it that we resist the devil? Verse 9 says, resist him firm in your faith. Our rooting comes from being connected by our faith to the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. If we come unrooted from Jesus, then we bob around at sea and have no means to resist the devil when he attacks. A month or so ago, I went camping with several of my kids with a number of other families that are friends of mine from back home in Traverse City. And we were camping on an island in Long Lake outside of Traverse City. And there are a number of islands out there, and so people brought different water toys, and we just had a delightful time. But one friend brought a paddleboard. I've been on a paddleboard for about 2 minutes before getting on it this time, and thought, oh, sure, I'll just go for a little paddleboard ride. And they said, why don't you paddle over to that island over there, because there are other islands. So it's one thing to paddle where it's like 2 feet deep, and you can see the beautiful sand underneath. But I start paddling out, and it gets deeper and deeper, and suddenly I'm over this black chasm out in open water in the middle of Long Lake, and I'm like, okay, let's get to the next island as fast as I can. I made it to the island and made it around. As I'm coming back, one of my dear friends who had a ski boat sees me out in the abyss between the islands in the open water, and he's pulling my kids on a tube. And he makes a gun right for me. I mean, he comes within like feet of me on my little paddleboard. I'm thinking, I don't know if I can get back up on this if I fall over. What do I do? So I'm just paddling, paddling, paddling. That's what we're like when we come unrooted from our ground, from the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. We have nothing solid to put our feet on. And when the waves start crashing in over us, there isn't anywhere for us to turn or hold on to. So we need to be rooted. We need to be firm in our faith. We need to be connected to the Lord Jesus. James 4 has a very similar passage as what we read in 1 Peter 5. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So James is saying a very similar thing to what Peter is saying. If you want to resist the devil, you need to come close to the Lord. Because the closer we are to him, the more the devil will not want to be near us. If you are drawing up battle plans, it would be very bad advice to say, when you see the enemy advance, you just run out there in whichever direction you want to and just do the best you can. That would be terrible advice if you're planning a Civil War battle. No, you know that you're supposed to stay together. You're supposed to have each other's back. You're to stay together as a lion. And most importantly, you stay so that you can hear your commander calling out commands and orders. You march together, and that's where your safety is. You stay near your leader. The way we resist the devil is by staying next to Jesus. The way we resist the devil, James says, is by cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts. We want to repent of our sin, because every little sin that goes unrepentant puts us a little bit farther away from the Lord, a little bit more distance between us and him, and then the devil can just pick us off. So we repent and we stay near our Lord, so that we might resist the devil. Paul writes in Ephesians 6 that if we are to stand against the devil's schemes, we are to put on the whole armor of God. So we're to clothe ourselves in the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. If we're going to have any sort of offense against the devil, it needs to be from the Lord. We need to clothe ourselves entirely in the Lord. We need to be surrounded by his truth and his salvation and the faith that is grounded in him. Because if we come in our own strength, we have nothing against the devil. But if we come in the Lord's strength, the devil has nothing against us. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, three times he quoted scripture back to the devil. He says, "It is written." Even for Jesus, he was not above using the words of Scripture to resist the devil. So if we come against the devil with our own words, our own strength, our own abilities, we're going to fall. We come against him in the word and the strength of our Lord. Peter goes on in verse 9, to give another way that we resist the devil. It says, "Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Certainly, there is comfort to us in knowing that the experience of hardship and suffering that we might be facing right now is not unique to us. It is comforting to know that we're not alone, but that we are united in our common faith and even our common experience with brothers and sisters around the world. But the question is, how does that knowledge help us to resist the devil? Well, I think that it helps us because the reality that others are facing the same attacks that we would be gives us a sense that we are not alone. See, the knowledge that Christians in Syria and Iraq and China are facing far worse oppression for their faith than we might ever face here in this country gives us courage to think, well, brothers and sisters are standing up against much worse things in other places. I can do it here. The knowledge that others are being tempted with greater sin or longer sin or different kinds of sin should give us courage to know others have not given into the temptation to sin, and I'm just facing this little sin right here, so I can stand up against it. See, one of the devil's techniques is to make us think that we are all alone, that we're the only ones who've ever felt this, the only ones who've ever experienced this, the only one who's had this temptation or this sort of oppression against us. It's a very effective plan to divide and conquer, which is why divisions and splits in the church are such a big deal, because they isolate people and make us more susceptible to attack. But we are helped as believers in knowing that no temptation has overtaken us except what is common, that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let us be tempted beyond our ability. But the temptation will also produce the way of escape that we might be able to endure it. So we resist the devil by the common faith upon which we stand. There is a faith that we profess with brothers and sisters around the world, and we stand together on that faith. So the question that I have for us this morning is, upon what are you standing? What is the foundation under your feet right now? Is it the comfort of this world? Is it success in school or work? Is it your high moral standard and your ability to live up to your own expectations? Is it your winning personality or any other advantage that you have been given, any other blessing that God has given you? Are you finding your security there, or are you finding it on Christ? Because if you're finding it anywhere other than on Christ, then you are standing on top of a pile of sand, and all Satan has to do is blow. You know what happens when the wind blows and the sand begins to erode under your feet? You'll fall sooner or later. Everyone standing apart from the foundation of Christ will fall. But if you stand on Christ, if you're rooted by your faith in the object of your faith in Jesus Christ, then you will stand firm and you will resist the devil. So Peter says, stand alert. He says, stand rooted. on Jesus. And the third description of what we see of what it looks like to stand firm, Peter says, stand by God's grace. Stand by God's grace. I want us to see verses 10 and 11. In verses 8 and 9, Peter explains what we do to stand alert or to stand rooted. But in verses 10 and 11, it's all about what God does to keep us standing. So in verse 10, we read, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It seems that from Peter's perspective, our job is to suffer, and God's job is to ensure that we will be saved. That's good news for us. Even though it's not pleasant to think that we're going to suffer, Peter says here that we're going to suffer for a little while. If only that meant that we're only going to suffer for a couple days, wouldn't that be nice? I don't think that's what Peter's saying. I don't think Peter is promising that our trials in this life will necessarily be short or that God will necessarily take them away. He might. But I think what Peter is saying, that in comparison to eternity, in relation to all of eternity, anything that we might suffer in this life is just a little while. It's just a short, brief suffering. Let me try to give you an example of what that might be like. Any of the moms in the room who have given birth, if you were to be interviewed about those birth experiences, you would probably say, it was the most painful thing that I have ever gone through. And it may be the case that's the most painful thing you've ever done all of your life. And yet, I hope all of you would say, I would never trade it. I would never change it because of this daughter or son that I now have and the fact that it may be years or decades since that labor experience. And you think, you know, it was intense pain, but it was just, it was just a few hours or a day or two. And it seems so far away that it just seems kind of like a distant memory. Yes, I know it was painful, but think of all the joy that has come as a result of that. It might be something like that for us when we've spent 50 million years basking in the glory of our Father and of the Son, Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. We think, yes, I do remember trials back on earth, in my old body. And I know that they were painful, but it's kind of a distant memory, a faded memory. And now all I see is the fruit that God has borne from it. And so I can take joy and rejoice in the Lord. There isn't any lingering bitterness or pain from that experience in the past. I think Peter's saying, in light of all eternity, anything that we might suffer, even if it is grievous, even if it goes on for decades, it's just a little while in perspective of eternity. See, some of us are under such a weight of suffering that it feels like it is too much for us to bear. And you need to hear that even this burden is suffering that is just for a little while. Because Peter wants us to see that for eternity, that suffering will be taken away. So suffering is our part. But now let's look at what God does, what he is going to do. The first thing we see in verse 10 is that he has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. The first work of God toward his children is his effectual calling. By his Holy Spirit, he draws those whom he has appointed to new life in Christ. He awakens them, convicts them, gives them faith to believe. And his calling is effective, which means that if he summons us, we will come willingly. And then, at the end of the verse, says, if he has called us, he himself will restore us. The word restore means to unite us together, to put us in order, to right what was wrong. One author says to set a broken bone. So where we are broken and diseased, God is going to make us whole. He is going to restore us. God will confirm us. This confirm means to settle or to set fast upon something. Matthew Henry says that we need to be confirmed in the sense that we need curing from our natural lightness and inconstancy. So God is going to ground us on something that matters so that we would put away the trivialities that we consume ourselves. God will strengthen us, it says next. He will grow us in grace, especially in the areas that we are particularly weak in. God himself will empower us so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And lastly, it says that God will establish us. This word establish means to render firm and unwavering. It means to lay the foundation on the only unchanging ground, which is the truth of God's word. God is our foundation. And he guarantees that those whom he calls, he will establish on his foundation. God's word is sure. And he guarantees that those whom he calls will be confirmed by the surety of his word. God's power is absolute, and he guarantees that those whom he calls will be strengthened by his almighty power. God's salvation is complete, and he guarantees that those whom he calls will be fully reconciled and restored to the Father through the death and resurrection of his Son. Peter, whose very name that Jesus gave means rock, ends his letter by reminding and encouraging the believers to stand firm on what only God has done for them, to set them on the rock of Jesus Christ. So we are to stand, but it is God who enables us to stand. We are to stand, but it is God who gives us a solid foundation upon which to plant our feet. We are to stand against the devil, but it is God who protects us from his schemes. We are to stand in the face of suffering and persecution, but it is God who will see us through this short season and usher us into an eternal paradise. It's no surprise that after looking at all of what God is going to do, Peter bursts into spontaneous praise in verse 11. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is good news for us, but how is it that that helps us right now? Knowing the end of all things helps us to live faithfully today. God is giving us the resources we need today by revealing what will become of us and of all things. He's showing us what will become of the devil. He will be bound. He will be cast into the lake of fire. He will be defeated. He's also showing us what will become of us. It will be confirmed and strengthened and established and built on the rock of Christ. What God is doing here is giving us a glimpse of his power so that we might find confidence in that. My boys are always fascinated by strength, so they'll make muscles, and sometimes they'll ask me, Dad, you make a muscle for us. You can look at my physique. You know, I might be known for certain things. It's not the size of my muscles that particularly set me apart from other men. And yet, to a 7-year-old boy, even I have strong muscles. And so when I make a muscle, and the boys are like, Dad, you are so strong. Yeah. Makes me feel good. Do you know how much confidence and comfort it brings to a child to know that their dad is strong, and their dad is watching out for them, and their dad has their back? Do you understand that that's what God is doing in his word for us this morning? He wants us to show the power of his glory by giving us a passage like this to say, my son or my daughter, I want to give you a glimpse of my strength so that whatever trial you might be standing up against, whatever wave of suffering or pain or difficulty or hardship, I want you to know the power of my strength to uphold you in the midst of whatever you might be facing. It's giving us a glimpse so that we might have comfort, so that we might have encouragement and think, you know what? My dad's got my back, and he's got bigger muscles than anyone else. Look what he can do. When he comes in the room, the devil will flee. When he comes in the room, I know that I will be firmly planted on the rock. He is standing with me. We open the service by singing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And I want to read to you a slightly different translation because it just brings out some of the text brings out precisely some of what we've just been talking about. A mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. He helps us free from every need that hath us now overtaken. The old evil foe now means deadly woe. Deep guile and great might are his dread arms in fight. On earth is not his equal. Though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, we tremble not. We fear no ill. They shall not overpower us. The world's prince may still scowl, fierce as he will. He can harm us none. He's judged. The deed is done. One little word shall fell him. Let's pray together.